We're doing our parsha class. We're up to Parshat Shofetim, being that the beginning of a new semester, so we'll introduce a few things. Our goal in the parsha class is to learn the parsha with depth, with a summary of Rishonim, summary of the commentaries. The basic commentaries. Our goal is that during the course of a year, the person who follows the class will have learned the basic stories, so to speak, the basic occurrences, the basic mitzvot of the Torah, the basic philosophies, the opinions of Maimonides, Nachmanides, and understanding different things in the Torah. And our goal is to do everything after Pshat and Rashi. And in order to attain that goal, you have to come to class having reviewed the parsha and reviewed Rashi. You do that during the day. They set up time for you to do that, and you could do it during the breaks. If people don't prepare the parsha with Rashi, then we have to spend more time on the parsha and Rashi, and we can't go on to the other commentaries. for the sake of keeping things short, for the sake of brevity, I usually do not tell you who I'm quoting as I'm quoting it. So if I'm quoting a Medrash or a Ramban or a Rambam, usually I don't tell you who I'm quoting. I make it all like one long story. But just like I have my notes here, if anyone wants, if they'll reopen the copy machine room, which I hope they will, then up to a month ago, we used to make photocopies for whoever wanted, copies of the notes, and it's all available online at torahforme.org. So you can see the sources for what I'm saying. And you could ask me. And things seem weird to you, so say, wait a second, where'd you get that from? I don't mention when I'm saying a Medrash and when I'm saying a Rishon, because if I keep saying, and the Rabbeinu B'chai says this, and the Ramban says that, and the Rambam, it'll be very tedious. So it's easier to just run through the Parsha, and when you have questions, where I got something from, you're always welcome to ask. I try not to say anything that's my own chidush, that are my own thoughts, unless I say it seems to me, or I think. I'll make a point of mentioning that's my understanding, if it's a chidush. Anything else I say, I try to take from the sources, so you could check that out. Now we're beginning Parshat Shoftim, so let's do a quick introduction. We have the Torah. Long before God created the world, God wrote the Torah. God created the Torah. The Torah was a blueprint for the world, and we have a perspective where we look at the world as a given, and then we look at the Torah as something that's secondary. Now God told us what to do, a guidebook, a series of laws. Technically, it's not that way. God created the Torah, and off of the Torah, God created the world. And then God came and gave us a gift and said, you want to know how to manage in this world? You want the guidelines? I'll give you a gift. All the other nations said, we work with what makes sense to us. So they began the conversation by asking God, what does it say in your Torah? God says, if you're going to give me three stipulations, you're going to say, well, it's got to make sense to me. So then what you're saying is that you run the show. You're not accepting that I'm the creator of the world and I run the show. So God didn't give them the Torah. When God came to the Jewish people, they said, well, you say so, fine, whatever you say. We'd like to understand, but whatever you say, we'll do. Remember that second line, we do want to understand, but we also have to remember the first line, and that comes first, that this is God's Torah. The laws of the Torah are eternal. Zot haTorah lo tehi mukhlefet. It's one of the tenets of the faith, that the laws of the Torah are for eternity. At the same time, the Torah expects of us a certain level of behavior. When the Jewish people's moral level declined, so the rabbis saw that certain aspects of the Torah cannot be applied to the Jewish people. The Torah remains eternal, but now that the Jewish people have gone down a level, so the rabbis said, for example, we cannot administer the death penalty. We cannot administer the miraculous sota waters to check if a wife was unfaithful to her husband. Ordinarily, the Torah tells us you check. The sages saw it was so rampant that they said that's not what the Torah meant. The Torah didn't mean for this to be happening every day. The Torah meant that this is an exceptional case, that something happens. You're unsure, was she faithful or not? So God says, I'll intervene. When every day husbands and wives are cheating on one another, God says, take me out of the picture. I'm not getting involved. So the Torah is eternal, but the Torah expects from us a certain level of living. And our parsha is going to deal with the judges and the mitzvot of the judges. And at some point, the judges saw that the people weren't anywhere near the level that the Torah wanted of them. And so the judges put a forced exile upon themselves. The high court, the Sanhedrin, went into exile 100 years before the destruction of the temple. 100 years before the destruction of the second temple, the rabbi said, we can no longer judge death penalties, we can no longer judge certain laws of the Torah, because the people are nowhere near the level the Torah wants of them. So they stopped giving death penalties. They put a forced exile upon themselves 100 years before the destruction of the temple. Then they continued exiling further and further away from the temple. And our sages say that corresponding to the rabbi's exile from the temple, God exiled himself from the temple long before the destruction. Nonetheless, we are going to learn a little bit about judges in our parsha. A few more words of introduction. The Torah, the way we have it, was given to us from Moshe at Sinai. It was instituted that we read the Torah and we conclude the Torah every year and we review it every year. We're beginning the month of Elul now. That's the last month of the calendar. And the beginning of the calendar is Tishrei. Now, it's interesting to note, when was the world created? In Elul. On the first of Tishrei, man was created. So the world was really created in Elul. Introductory to man's creation. When God created man, God says, okay, now is my inauguration. Now I have a human being to govern over, and he will recognize me, and as such, the world will always celebrate Rosh Hashanah, the day that I will judge the world, is on the first of the month of Tishrei. When we say in the Rosh Hashanah prayers, Hayom Harat Olam, today the world was conceived. Well, really, the world was created 6 days earlier. Today is the day that man was conceived. Today is the day that God created man, and as such, the world, so to speak, was conceived. Before God created the world, God created the concept of Teshuvah, as we discussed earlier today. God said the world can't exist without the potential for Teshuvah. Before we begin the year of Tishrei, we always begin with Elul, this month where we focus on becoming better people, on building a better life, building a better world. The beginning of the year is something that's hidden. Rosh Hashanah is referred to as the hidden holiday. We say throughout Rosh Hashanah, we say the chapter which refers to, we even say it by Kiddush on Rosh Hashanah Day. Tiku v'chodesh shofar. Blow shofar on the beginning of the month. Bakese leyom chageinu. What does it mean, bakese? Kese is kisui, covered up. That's the day of our holiday. What's covered up about Rosh Hashanah? So one understanding is the moon is covered up. Every other holiday we have is somewhere in the month where you see a moon. The only holiday we have where you don't see a moon is Rosh Hashanah. Every other holiday, so you have Yom Kippur on the 10th, you have Shavuos on the 6th, and every other holiday is on the 15th, right? Sukkot and Pesach. So every holiday is at a time when you could see the moon. Which holiday is the one holiday when you don't see the moon? Rosh Hashanah, it's when you have the new moon, the beginning of the month of Tishrei. So Rosh Hashanah is called Bakese, but really Rosh Hashanah is hidden. It's hidden in other ways as well. We don't announce Rosh Hashanah coming. Ordinarily, when we have Rosh Chodesh, so we announce the Shabbos before, Rosh Chodesh is going to be on this day. Mevachin to Chodesh, we bless the new month that's coming in. We don't do that here. Rosh Hashanah is hidden. And our sages expressed us the need for keeping Rosh Hashanah under wraps, so to speak, so that the Satan doesn't get too focused to talk about us on that day. We keep it hidden, and suddenly we blow the shofar and we scare the wits out of him. However that works. I have no idea. But our sages say it works. I don't know. For that reason as well, our sages instituted that the reading of the Torah does not begin and conclude on Rosh Hashanah. If you think about it, it would be logical that we begin the Torah when we begin the year. We begin with Bereishis. When did Bereishis happen? on the Shabbos of Rosh Hashanah, right? It makes sense. Chazal said, no, part of the idea of keeping Rosh Hashanah under wraps is that you can't tell when Rosh Hashanah is going to fall. Yeah, there's no specific parasha. We have a certain code we'll discuss in a week or two as to how we set up the parashiyot. There are certain things we always get done before Rosh Hashanah, but it doesn't begin with a specific parasha. And that's part of this concept. Okay, so we always begin with an overview of the parasha, and then we go in depth. Our parasha begins with the laws that we have to establish judges and policemen throughout the Jewish people, and they have to be just in their judging. They're not allowed to take a bribe, even if they say, you know what, I'll judge fairly even with the bribe. And we have to pursue justice, which means if you think there's a more righteous court in one city, then go find that court. Even though you think you might win in your own county, no, you go after the judge which you think is most just. You should pursue justice. The Torah prohibits us from planting trees on the Temple Mount. The pagans used to plant trees in their places of worship, and the Torah says that's a disgrace. We don't set up a one stone altar. God says that's hated before Him. And we may not bring sacrifice an animal that has a blemish. What happens if a person goes and he does start going in pagan ways? So the Torah tells us he gets the death penalty. And here the Torah warns us that we must have two witnesses at least when we have testimony. And the witnesses are the first, they're the ones who pull the plug, so to speak. They're the ones that are first in the performance of the death penalty. What happens if we're unsure, we're uncertain as to how we rule in a certain case? So here the Torah tells us that there's a high court. And the high court is situated in God's chosen place. You'll notice that throughout the Torah, Jerusalem isn't mentioned overtly. Jerusalem is referred to as the place that God will choose. And maybe if you want, we'll discuss that at greater length. Why is that so? God says there will be a high court, and the high court will be in that place which God chooses. And there you come to the judge of the day, and they'll tell you what the rule is, and you have to listen to them. And if a person goes against the ruling of the high court, so he could also get the death penalty. And that brings us to Sheni. The division of chapters was done by a Christian monk. So we don't usually refer to that. We refer to Rishon, Sheni, Shlishi. Sometimes we refer to it because it's a good way to find a place. But we have to know it's not a Jewish thing. There are places where we even have tradition. You don't pause here. This is all one long theme. And the Christians, they say, no, this is a totally new idea. And they make a new chapter there. And we have a tradition, no pause.
I mean, why do we still print it with the chapter?
So you'll notice the Chafetz Chaim, the Mishnah Brura, when he refers to places, he'll always refer to the Aliyah. Rishon, Sheni, Shlishi. He doesn't refer to chapters, and the older generations would always be careful to refer to it as kapitel. They'd use a different term. Kapitel really is like chapter. But they wouldn't refer to it as a 17th perek. Perek is a division we have on tradition. The word perek connotes division and attachment. Perek really means a joint. A joint is a place where two bones end, but they meet, they connect. That's perek. That's the idea. In Torah we say this is a point where there's a certain divide, yet it's all connected. The word perek is a joint. The concept of joint is not completely divided, but not completely connected. So they would never refer to it as perek, yudzayin. They would say kapitel, yudzayin. This is a chapter. This is a Christian thing. This isn't perek. But it is the standard reference point. If you open up anything that's printed today, when they want to quote a pasuk, they quote chapter and verse. So that's what's used. So we're at Cheney. Torah tells us if you want to appoint a king, so then appoint the king, but make sure it's a Jew. You're not allowed to appoint a non-Jewish king. And the king has all kinds of mitzvos. He has to ensure that he doesn't get carried away with his position and his materialistic strengths. He has to remain modest. And that brings us to Shlishi. The Kohanim, the Levim, they don't have a portion in the land of Israel. They have a small section where they live, but they don't really have a portion a set place where their tribe lives, and they don't have a large section of territory where they could plant and grow things. They're supposed to be the servants of God, the teachers. And so they get gifts. We're responsible for taking care of them. The Torah tells us we give them the arm of every animal that's sacrificed, the cheekbones, a certain part of the stomach, and we have a mitzvah of giving him from the grains. Hashem says he's representing you, you have to give him. The Torah warns us from adopting the pagan ways of passing children through fire, going with all kinds of sorcerers, asking, seeking advice from the dead. Hashem says that's all disgraceful for me, and that's why I'm kicking these nations out. Tamim tiye, be whole with God. And we'll discuss that at greater length. God says you'll have a prophet. You don't need that. And the prophet will be like me. Is there any prophet like Moshe? So we'll discuss that too. God says, but if a prophet says something I didn't tell him, he gets a death penalty. How do you check a prophet? So if you find him lying, you know, he's not saying God's word. God says we have to set up cities of refuge. If a person kills by mistake, he runs to the city of refuge. City of refuge only works for someone who doesn't hate someone else. The Torah warns us of moving the boundaries, and this is applied also that we're prohibited from taking away someone else's parnasa. If I live here in Jerusalem, I can't go to Tel Aviv to open up a pizza shop and compete with the next door neighbor who has a pizza shop in Tel Aviv. The guy living in Tel Aviv is entitled to have his own pizza shop in Tel Aviv. I can't walk in and just infringe on his parnasa. Okay, the Torah then tells us the concept of Eid Zomim, which we'll discuss at length. And the Torah tells us when we go to war, we shouldn't be scared. And we have a special coin called Kohen Mashuach Milchama, who encourages the nation. And we also have in certain wars, which aren't obligatory, where they're just for expanding our boundaries, so then people who are scared or people who are in positions that, where they just got married or just built a home or just planted a vineyard, they're entitled to go back from the front. And now we're up to Shvi. Torah tells us when we go to war, we first offer them peace. And if they refuse peace, so then we make war and we could put a siege on the city. God tells us, don't destroy the fruits. Don't destroy the fruit trees. And here we have the concept of Baal Tashlis. We shouldn't be just destructive for no purpose. God tells us when we make a siege around the city, we should leave them one way out. We should leave them one way to run to flee. Someone's found murdered and we don't know who killed him, so then we have the concept of Egla Arufa, that we do a whole process of killing a young calf, and we declare we did our best to protect this man. It's not our fault that he was murdered here in the middle of the desert. Bezat Hashem, we'll try to get to all these things with more depth. So let's begin the parsha now with more depth. We live in a time where there's a confusion of terms. People think that peace is about being forgiving. There's some truth to that. People think that peace is about always turning the other cheek. It's not about always turning the other cheek. One of the fundamentals of the Torah is peace. The Torah is referred to as Deracheha, the ways of the Torah, Darchei Noam, our ways of pleasantness. Ve'chol netivoteha, and all the pathways of the Torah lead to one place, Shalom, the peace. The greatest gift that God could give mankind is peace. We conclude the blessings of the Kohanim with Shalom, God should grant you with peace. Because if you don't have peace, you have nothing. We conclude our Shmoneh Esrei with peace. We conclude our Kaddish with peace, right? Shmoneh Esrei, Sim Shalom. Peace is very important to us. We say that even when God created the world, God called in every creature and said, do you want to be created? God gave them a choice and then created them full-fledged powerful beings. God didn't create them little babies. God created every creature. There were full-grown trees. There was an old land with fossil fuels. Everything was created mature, the Talmud tells us. God created a mature world. So if you hear about archaeologists having all kinds of finds, that doesn't bother us. Already almost 3,000 years ago, the sages said, yes, the world was created a mature world, and they proved it from the verses. The world wasn't created brand new. You know, okay, you look it up in the Talmud and Tulin, Sama. God began creating the world in a peaceful fashion. We find that God himself is called Shalom. That's why some people are careful not to say the word Shalom in the bathroom. It's one of God's names. When we say Shalom Aleichem, we're greeting a person with God. We're saying, may God, whose name is peace, be with you. That's what we're saying when we say Shalom Aleichem. That's why Israelis say Shabbat Shalom. In Europe, they said Good Shabbos. We have to remember that in order to attain peace, there has to be justice. Peace is not about one person trampling someone else's rights and the other person quietly saying, well, that's okay, well, that's okay. That's not peace. That's one person being aggressively destructively forceful and the other person being trampled on. That's not peace. That's not what peace is about. So, Hashem tells us, in order to ensure the peace among my people, you must have judges. You must have policemen. The first thing that happened when we left Egypt was an establishment of laws. It says our first camping was in a town called, in an oasis, someplace called Marah. The water there was terrible, it was bitter, that's why it was called Marah. And the first thing Moshe does is he says, we are not going to be a group of bandits traveling the desert. God hasn't given us laws yet. First thing we're doing is we're setting up law and order here. First thing Moshe does, the first camp we come to. We leave Egypt. God hasn't given us laws. Moshe gives us laws. We make up a series of laws, understandings, by which the Jewish people traveling the desert will live by. Not Torah laws, but laws. Something to live by. If you recall, 40 years ago, 40 years before this parsha, we're traveling the desert, and Yisro, Moshe's father-in-law, tells him, you can't keep being the judge here. You got to set up other judges. You're going to wither. You can't judge everyone. So Moshe sets up judges. What were the judges judging? They didn't have the Torah yet. So they were judging the seven Noahide laws. There were still dinim. There were still laws between the Jews, so they set up a court system.
Was that the start of the Sanhedrin? Those judges?
Yeah.
Okay.
Here, the Torah says we have a special mitzvah to set up courts for each tribe, set up courts for each city, set up courts, a high court for the Jewish people. There's a hierarchy here. It is unclear among the commentaries what is this concept of the courts for the tribes. Was there a high court, just like in the United States, each state has their Supreme Court? That's one understanding. Another understanding is that the Torah just tells us you have to have a court for the tribes and a court for the cities. The question is, what was the job of the court of the tribe? What was this high court's power? It doesn't show up so much, it doesn't really show up in the Shas. So what is this concept that the Torah is telling us? So that's a discussion, the Ramban, Rambam, in our Parsha. The Rambam is of the opinion that the mitzvah to establish a court in each city is only in the land of Israel. The Torah says, Shoftim Shotrim Titen Lecha Bechol Sha'arecha, your gates that God is giving your tribes. In Israel, we have a mitzvah to set up our courts. The Rambam says that's not true. The Rambam says, even in Chutz La'aretz, we have a mitzvah to establish judges, but only in the major cities, not in every city. We have to know that these judges had smicha. What is smicha? Smicha is when you put two hands on an animal and you lean on it full force before you bring a sacrifice. And you're saying, this animal is instead of me, you put your weight on it. When Moshe was told to appoint Joshua, to appoint Yoshua to take over the leadership of the Jewish people, God said, put your hand on him in front of the people and show them that he's taking the leadership. Moshe loved his student Yoshua. They grew up together in Pharaoh's palace. And Moshe put both his hands on Yoshua. God said, one hand, he said, I'm giving him everything. Put both his hands and put his weight on him and said, you are continuing my tradition. Now, after Yoshua, whenever Yoshua gave someone else the appointment that they would be called rabbi, they would be called the leader among the Jewish people, so they used the term smicha. Yoshua didn't put his hands on him. From Yoshua onward, we don't put our hands on someone when we give them smicha. But because the first smicha was that, they put their hands on him. So even today, we say when a person's ordained rabbi, he has smicha. But really, true smicha means that a person was tested and he was appointed rabbi by a league of rabbis who all were appointed rabbis by rabbis who were appointed rabbis all the way back to Moshe. And this tradition went on beyond the Second Temple. The Romans tried to destroy this tradition. There was a point where there was one person who had the smicha, Rabbi Yehuda ben Baba, and the Romans declared that anyone that gives smicha, anyone who passes on the tradition, ordains other rabbis, they'll kill him. And the closest town to him, they'll kill the whole city that's closest to him. So Rabbi Yehuda ben Baba went between the two largest cities in the far east, and he brought five students, and he gave them smicha. And the Romans heard of it. Now, the smicha process takes time. They sent out soldiers on horseback, and Rabbi Yehuda ben Baba told his students, run, I'll hold them up. So Rabbi Yehuda ben Baba stood in his place, and the Romans shot an arrow at him, and it hit him, and he stood there. And they came with their horses, and they tried to pass him, and they couldn't. So they shot another arrow at him, and it hit him, and they couldn't pass him. And they kept shooting at him. And after 300 arrows pierced his body, and they made him like a sieve, then his body was deteriorated by the arrows. They could keep chase after his students, but they never caught them. And that's why, thanks to Rabbi Yehuda ben Baba, he was one of the ten rabbis killed by the Romans in a vicious manner, the smicha continued for many more years. We had the smicha for a period after the destruction of the Second Temple, but at some point we lost it. So our rabbis today don't have smicha, but they do have smicha. The smicha that we have today is not the same smicha. It's not that. We're not ordained. So we're not ordained by people who were ordained all the way back to Moshe. So we can't judge the way the Torah tells us to judge, because we don't have the ordination. It's the first siman in Shulchan Aruch, the laws of judges. Nowadays, that none of us are real judges. So what do we do now? So what can we do? What can't we do? We're basically filling in. They said, even though they're not appointed, we'll give them the capacity to judge certain issues. So certain issues we could judge. We got to keep some form of law and order. And we have to know that there's a mitzvah to go to a Jewish court. I was at a meeting earlier this week, and we wanted to open some kind of account, and at the end of the contract it said, and the person signing the contract agrees, that for any issue between him and the company, it will be judged by the courts in Tel Aviv. So I said to them, why don't we write the Beis Din? So they said, no, the courts in Tel Aviv. So I said, but I don't care which Beis Din, you choose. You want Badatz, fine. You want Rabbanut Tel Aviv, fine. I don't care. The guy was there with an earring. An earring and no yarmulke. So he calls his boss. So his boss comes on the line and he says, tell me, when you get a traffic ticket, do you tell them, why don't we go to Beis Din? So I said to him, look, traffic ticket is about laws that we have a social agreement here in Israel. We have a social agreement. We need traffic lights. We need to pay taxes. I told him, I don't think I have a shekel on my account that I haven't paid taxes on. Because I agree, the social agreement is important. We live by this. This is how we can live here. This is how we function. That's why I don't speed. I don't have a car. But I believe a person shouldn't speed because... even when I had a car. I believe a person shouldn't speed because there's a social order we're obligated to. These laws are there as a social contract between us people. So that's necessary. I agree with you. But here we're starting a new fiscal contract between me and you. And we have a Torah. We're both Jewish. I didn't know if the guy was talking to that. I had no idea who he was, but I knew he was a Jew. So I said, look, we're both Jewish. We have a Torah. God gave us our laws. And we have a mitzvah to go by those laws. So why shouldn't we both do a mitzvah? We're not going to court right now, but All I'm saying is, let's choose a Beis Din or a third party, choose a rabbi. You could also choose a third party that we both agree on. So he says, okay, I'll call the CEO. The CEO happens to be a Frum guy, but he didn't agree either. So right now, we haven't signed the deal. I mean, right now it's frozen. I have to verify if there's room, if there's a way we could do it that pleases the halacha and pleases them. But we have to know that we have a mitzvah. We had a student at the Machon that someone rammed his car half a year ago. So the guy who rammed into his car said, you moved, you owe me, you. So he said, I have eyewitnesses. What do you mean? Just pay me the damages. He said, no, I'm suing you. So he said, but there are witnesses. You sue me, I'll have to sue you back. So the guy was adamant. He said, no, he thought he'd win the case. He saw the guy was a gentle Machon Meir guy, so he thought he's going to get away with it. But he didn't know that the guy had a law degree. So as gentle as he was, the guy said, hey, if you're going to push me, I'm going to push you back. Fine, okay. So he came, and he asked us what he's supposed to do. So he said, go to the Beis Din. We have Jewish courts here in Israel. We have a mitzvah in our parsha to go to a Jewish court. And here in Israel, we have those Jewish courts. In America, you also have these Jewish courts. They are but they dinim. Now, a person should consult with a rabbi before entering all kinds of deals, because by Jewish law, you're not necessarily protected by by corporations. The concept of corporation isn't necessarily as defined in halacha as it is by the modern law. Meaning, modern law says you're a corporation, you're not liable. Jewish law says you're liable. You have to live up to what you say, and you have to live up to what you do, and you can't just hide behind the corporation. So you have to know what you're doing. We have to know there's a mitzvah to go to a Jewish court, and at the same time, we have to know how to set up our finances in a way that we will win in the Jewish court. Don't do it blindly. Figure out how to do it before you enter the deals. But at the end of the day, we have a mitzvah to establish a Jewish court. Baruch Hashem, we have Jewish courts. We have to go to them. The Jewish courts have a special mitzvah to treat everyone fairly. Treating everyone fairly means that when the rabbi walks in for a court case, you have to treat him like the other guy. So there was once a rabbi's wife who came for a court case. And the halacha says you're supposed to treat the rabbi's wife with the same honor as you treat the rabbi. Eshet chaver arei kechaver. So the head of the court told his servant, he said, throw in a duck into the courtroom when his wife walks in. So then it'll look like I'm jumping up to catch the duck, and the guy who's sitting there won't feel like, oh, I'm standing up in honor of the rabbi's wife. I have to stand up in her honor, but I can't make him think that I'm standing up in her honor, because then he'll feel defeated. Oh, they're honoring her. Of course she'll win the case. So that's an example that Talmud brings us, that the rabbis were careful not to give any hint of differentiation in a court case. We know that we have a whole medrash called Tanas Be'elio, right? Elio used to meet with a rabbi called Rav Anan and teach him and midrashim, and Rav Anan wrote it down. So one time a person came to Rav Anan and helped him out, and Rav Anan said, why are you doing this to me? The guy said, I want to give you these fruits. He said, why do you want to give me fruits? I don't need your gift. He said, no, the Talmud, the Torah tells us you give fruits to rabbis as though you brought fruits to the temple. So he said, okay, you're right, it does say that. If that's what you want, fine. Then the guy says, and I have a court case, I want you to judge for me. So he said, no way, I can't judge you, Rav Anan said. So he said, well, who do you recommend? So he sent him to someone else. And he sent him with a messenger to someone else. When he came to that other person, so he came with the two people who were having the court case, came to the other rabbi. The other rabbi had a case of orphans before him, and he had this case. So he said, well, if Rav Anan sent me this case, it must be someone who he feels is an honorable person. Out of respect for this rabbi, I'll take this case before the orphans. Ordinarily, we give orphans preferential treatment, but the rabbi sent them. I guess it's an important case. The guy who was standing opposite the gift giver, the guy who was standing opposite him saw that they gave him such honor. Rav Anan sent him. He said, I can't win this case. Goodbye. They're giving him such honor. Did Rav Anan do anything that we would call something wrong? An obstruction of justice? All Rav Anan did was say, I can't deal. Go to him. He'll judge you. Elio didn't show. Elio stopped learning with him. Rav Anan fasted and prayed, and finally Elio came. And when Elio came, Rav Anan was already, he couldn't look him in the face. He was scared of seeing Elio. The rest of Tan Velio, the rest of the Medrash, Rav Anan sat in a box, and Elio stood outside teaching him. He couldn't look him in the eye. Because he had this slight error that he had caused. What did he do, right? He should have been even more careful. As careful as he was, he should have been a step more careful. And because of that, Eliyahu wouldn't talk to him face to face. So the Torah gives us a warning, be very careful. Don't accept even a slight bribe. A person smart, the bribe will affect him. So we have to know that something we have to be careful about. Okay, we have a mitzvah to set up judges, that the judges will know the law. The judges have to go by the majority opinion. If they give the death penalty, they have to have a majority of at least two. It's not enough to have a majority of one. If someone was in a case where the death penalty might be administered, the second he gave a vote, he said, I think this guy's okay. He can't change that vote. These are five mitzvot pertaining to the high court, pertaining to the courts. The courts have a mitzvah to administer the different forms of death penalty, and have a mitzvah to bury someone who got the death penalty that same day, not to leave the corpse overnight. We don't leave someone hanging. God says a human being, even if he was a murderer, even if he was the worst criminal, you have to hang him in there. At the end of the day, he's a human being. Don't leave him hanging. Bury him. So, now the Torah warns us in our parsha. The Torah warns not to give him one lash beyond what he deserves. The court has a specific prohibition. You know that the courts are prohibited from detaining justice. Meaning if they know what the ruling is, they have to give it that day. They can't leave it overnight. And we'll pick up Ezra Hashem in a few minutes. We have the honor that Rav Siegel came tonight, so we'll be Ezra Hashem here.